A few weeks ago, I preached on the baptism of Jesus, baptism being one of the sacraments of the church. Then we did a sermon series on liturgical worship, which ended last week. And since we've been talking about these things, about baptism and liturgy, this is a good time to talk more specifically about communion, the Lord's Supper, the other sacrament of the church. And so that is what we will be doing today. And there's a lot for us to cover, okay? So I'm going to try to get through this as fast as possible. When we talk about the sacraments, what do we mean? How is the word sacrament defined? Sacrament comes from the Latin sacramentum, which means a sacred oath. A sacred oath. The word is not used in the Bible, but it became a useful term to describe baptism and the Lord's Supper. The early church viewed baptism and the Lord's Supper as sacred oaths. Something was being pledged in these actions, first by God and then by man. This concept is found in Scripture in places like 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter says baptism is the pledge of a good conscience toward God. A pledge of a good conscience. In baptism, God pledges to be your God. He says, "You are my child. You are united to Jesus. You are in the kingdom." And the recipient pledges to fulfill their covenant obligations, to live faithfully, and to always have their allegiance to Jesus. You should think of baptism as your marriage to Jesus. It's your initiation into the church, into the covenant. If baptism is your initiation into the church, then communion is your continuation in the church. Baptism is your initiation. The Lord's Supper is your continuation in the church. Just as a marriage gives special privileges to husband and wife, so baptism gives special privileges. You can think of communion as the intimacy that we have with Christ as his bride. It's when God says, "I will feed you and nourish you and give you eternal life." And the worshiper says, "I'm still here in the church. I love you. I'm repentant. And I receive your gifts with gratitude." Communion is a thanksgiving meal. When Jesus instituted the supper, he gave thanks for the bread and wine, which is what we do when we do communion. And that's where we get the term Eucharist from, by the way. Eucharist is in the Bible. It's the Greek word for giving thanks. So sometimes the Lord's Supper is called the Eucharist. Now, as I said, the word sacrament is not in the Bible, so some Christians use different terms. Some call them ordinances, meaning commands. Some call them mysteries, highlighting the mysterious aspect of God using natural and material things for spiritual purposes. Others just call them rituals because that's what they are on a fundamental level. And really, any of these terms are legitimate because they describe accurate things about baptism and the Lord's Supper. But some Christians hold that there are more than just two sacraments. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, says there are seven sacraments. They include things like marriage and ordination and anointing the sick with oil. And while those things may be sacred oaths in some sense, they are not required oaths for every Christian. The Protestant reformers focused on the rituals that Jesus directly commanded for all Christians, which are two: baptism and the Lord's Supper. Not every Christian has to get married or be ordained or be anointed with oil, but they should all be baptized and eat the Lord's Supper. All throughout the Bible, God cares a lot about food. We're going to do a little summary through the Bible. Even in the Old Covenant, eating food was an aspect of public worship. The fall of man, the very first sin, was over food. God created two special trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we could view these trees as sacramental trees because certain things were bestowed by them, namely life and wisdom. Adam and Eve had access to the tree of life from the start, but they did not yet have permission to eat from the tree of knowledge. And sadly, they skipped the tree of life and ate from the tree of knowledge sinfully. Later, in Genesis 14, we meet a man named Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a follower of Yahweh. He was the king and priest of Salem. When Abram went out to fight the wicked kings to rescue Lot, it says Melchizedek brought out bread and wine to eat with Abram. He blessed Abram, and Abram gave his tithe to Melchizedek. This was a worshipful, liturgical event led by a priest of Yahweh. And what did the priest administer? Bread and wine. In Genesis, there is a focus on bread and wine. The raw materials to make bread and wine, grains and fruits, are present at the beginning of Genesis in the creation story. And near the end of Genesis, Joseph gave bread to the whole world to save them from the famine. When Jesus came and instituted a meal for the new covenant, it should not be a surprise that he used bread and wine. Psalm 110 says Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's Melchizedekian, predating the Levitical priesthood. In the new covenant, Jesus takes us back to that pre-Torah situation. We should also see Jesus as the new Joseph, who gives his flesh as bread for the life of the world. And in Genesis 49, before Father Jacob died, he gave a prophecy to his son Judah, saying this: "He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes." This is an important prophecy, ultimately about Jesus, who was from the tribe of Judah. But it also establishes the symbolism between wine and blood. The Bible calls wine the blood of grapes. Wine is to a grape as blood is to a body. So when Jesus took wine and said, "This is my blood," he was using that symbolism from Genesis. Wine is the proper drink for Jesus' blood because wine has always represented blood. When we come to the story of the Exodus, God did even more things with food. He commanded Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go into the wilderness to offer sacrifice to Yahweh." The Hebrews were told to hold a worship service, and Exodus 10 calls it a feast. Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old, our sons and daughters, for we must hold a feast to Yahweh." This sacrificial worship service included a feast for the men, the women, and the children. This is why baptized children in the new covenant are to eat the Lord's Supper, because the Hebrew children were included in the feasts. The feasts were for every Israelite. And so The Lord's Supper is for every baptized Christian. But notice how Pharaoh responded. He said, "Yahweh had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Not so. You can only take the men." Pharaoh was enraged at the thought of allowing the little ones to go to the feast. He said, "Absolutely not." And this means that Pharaoh was the first anti-paedo-communionist. Unfortunately, there are many churches today who share the same sentiment as Pharaoh. They don't allow baptized children to the table, but that is an unbiblical position. Do not be like Pharaoh. What else did God do? He instituted the Passover meal, which included eating the meat of a lamb and spreading its blood on the doorposts. In the wilderness, he fed Israel with miracle food. The manna, the quail, the water from the rock. That's like Jesus giving miracle food when he multiplied bread and fish, right? Israel had other feasts to observe, the Feast of First Fruits, Weeks, Trumpets, Tabernacles, the Day of Atonement. The sacrificial system included the peace offering, with a portion of the animal being eaten by the worshiper. And in the holy place of the tabernacle, there was bread and wine on the table of showbread. There's bread and wine again. Only the priests could eat the bread, but they couldn't drink the wine. The wine had to be poured out as a drink offering to God. They could have drank wine when they weren't serving in the tabernacle, but as far as their service in the tabernacle while they're on duty, they were not allowed to drink the wine. It had to be poured out. One of the great things about the Lord's Supper is that we get to drink the wine. We don't have to pour it out as the Levitical priests did. In Christ, we are Melchizedekian. We are Melchizedekian priests, and we have access to the wine. We have access to the blood. Bread is the food of priests. It comes first, like the tree of life. Wine is the drink of kings. It comes second, like the tree of knowledge. Jesus is our life and our wisdom. In him, we are priest kings, and we get both elements, the bread and the wine. When some churches have only served one of the elements, they give the bread but withhold the wine. That was the case in the Middle Ages, the medieval church. That's wrong. That goes against the very theology of the supper, that we now have access to the wine in worship. Well, let's look now at Matthew 26, when Jesus instituted communion. The first thing to point out is that Jesus instituted the supper during the Passover feast. Verse 19 says, "The disciples did as Jesus instructed, and they prepared the Passover." It's very common for Christians to view the supper as the fulfillment of Passover. And that is absolutely correct. Paul says, "Indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." But the supper doesn't only fulfill Passover. It would be better to say that it fulfills all of the Old Testament feasts. The supper is the fulfillment of Passover and the fulfillment of the peace offering and the fulfillment of all the rest. They all come together in the one meal of the new covenant. Verse 20 says that Jesus sat down with the 12 to eat. This is important because it tells us what posture Jesus and the disciples had during the supper. Down in verse 26, when it says, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks. We're not told that their posture changed. It doesn't say Jesus stood up or knelt down or anything like that. We would conclude that they remained seated. This is why we sit for communion at St. David's, because we want to follow the example that Jesus gave. And being seated is theologically significant. Jesus sits on the throne, and we sit at rest with him in victory. When churches do communion at a rail, coming up front, whether standing or kneeling, it is usually for reasons not given in the Bible. And we need to be careful about that. We need to not think that Jesus' example was meaningless or that we can somehow do it better than Jesus. I don't think any of us want to say that. Next, Jesus took bread and blessed it. This is when he started instituting a new meal. They had already been eating the Passover, so taking bread and blessing it was something distinct from the Passover. And how exactly do you bless food? You bless food by praying and giving thanks for it. That's it. That's all Jesus did when he took bread. He gave thanks. There was no consecration of the bread other than giving thanks for it, which is what we do here at St. David's. After giving thanks, Jesus broke the bread. And this is why we break the bread in the liturgy after giving thanks. Some churches use pre-cut bread, or the little wafers. But pre-cut bread is broken before the liturgy, separate from the worship service, separate from the actual ritual of communion. That's not what Jesus did. We want to follow his example, so we do it in the service. The breaking of the bread is what represents his broken body. That should be a part of the ritual that everyone can witness. Jesus then gave the bread to the disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Now, presumably, Jesus ate his piece and passed the bread to a disciple, say, Peter. And Peter broke his piece off, ate, and passed it on to James. James broke his piece, ate, and passed it on to John, and so on. We know for sure that they had to do that with the wine, assuming that they used a single cup. In any case, it never says that they held the bread and waited till everyone had their piece. You would assume that they obeyed Jesus right away and ate as soon as they received the bread. That's why we pass the elements from hand to hand and eat or drink as soon as we receive. It's why the minister eats and drinks first, and then the servers, and then the rest of the congregation. The second part of the supper is the wine. Verse 27 says, "He took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many.'" Notice that the actions are repeating. Jesus did the same thing with the wine as he did with the bread. He took it, he gave thanks for it, and he passed it on to the others. He didn't say one prayer for the bread and wine together, as some churches do. He prayed two prayers. He didn't distribute the bread and wine at the same time, as some churches do. There were two distributions. He didn't dip the bread into the wine, as some churches do. The elements were consumed separately. This is why we do the bread ritual and then the wine ritual. Two prayers, two distributions, and two consumptions. Now, in Luke's account of the supper, We're given more details as to what Jesus said during the institution. Luke records it as this: "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this as my memorial." Most translations say, "Do this in remembrance of me." But the concept of a memorial is a better understanding. Okay, we should always be remembering what Jesus did for us, right? Not just when we take communion. So in communion, something deeper is happening than just us remembering. Think back to the flood. After the flood, God gave a covenant sign to Noah, which was the rainbow. The rainbow was a covenantal sign or a memorial that God would never flood the earth again. And the memorial was primarily for God to look at, not us. Primarily for God. He said, "When I see the rainbow, I will remember my covenant between me and you." This is partly what we mean when we call the sacraments signs. We don't mean that they are bare symbols that don't do anything. No, they remind the Father of the covenant. When I hold the bread and wine up, God looks upon them and he remembers the sacrifice of Jesus. He remembers the cross and his judgment passes us by. That's the Passover imagery. Jesus is the true Lamb whose blood protects us from God's wrath. Certainly, the bread and wine are symbolic, but they aren't merely symbolic. We believe God uses them to accomplish certain things. They are efficacious. Jesus says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." You have no life in you unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Paul says the cup we bless is our participation in the blood of Christ. The bread we break is our participation in the body of Christ. That should be enough to tell you that the supper is not merely symbolic. Paul said the Corinthians were sick and dying because they ate the supper unworthily. That's not merely symbolic, is it? That's pretty serious. God does things through our eating and drinking. But in what sense is the bread Jesus' body? In what sense is the wine his blood? How are the elements our participation in his body and blood? Christians have been debating this and fighting over this for centuries. Major divisions between the Catholics and the Lutherans and the Reformed have centered around this issue. And they are usually asking this question: how is the body present in the bread? How is the blood present in the wine? Is there a substance change to the bread so that the bread is no longer bread, it's only body? Or maybe it's still bread, but the substance of the body is added to it. Or maybe it's regular bread with no change whatsoever. Each tradition comes up with their own particular theory, and some of them use their theory as a litmus test for who they will fellowship with. They say, if you don't hold to my theory of how this happens, then we are not united, and I cannot give you communion. We cannot share the meal together. This is unfortunate and sad because the Bible never talks about how the bread becomes the body. The Bible never gives a theory on how it happens. There's a deep mystery here. And we should be content with that. We don't have to come up with theories that exclude other Christians. For far too long, the church has focused on the wrong things. When people talk about what happens in communion, they mean their philosophical speculations. What changes? What's added? You know, things like that. What we should be focused on is what the Bible says. What happens in communion? We participate in the body and blood of Christ. That is what is happening in the supper, regardless of how it happens. We should focus on the what, not the how. Christians are divided over other questions. Is it the body and blood for Christians only, or for anyone who might eat in the room? What if an unbeliever takes communion? What if the elements are spilled? What if they're eaten by dogs or mice? What should we do with the leftovers? And again, the Bible nowhere addresses those questions. If they were necessary for us to know, the Bible would tell us. But it doesn't. And so we have freedom on how to handle those things, and we shouldn't create laws about them that only create division. The very mentality of forbidding Christians over these issues contradicts what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. Paul says we have unity because we eat the one bread. We eat the one loaf. Eating the loaf is the prerequisite for our unity. Yet most churches flip what Paul said. They say we can't eat the loaf until we have unity in these man-made theories. That is not the biblical way. What about eating unworthily, not discerning the body? That is a specific sin of not acknowledging your brothers and sisters in the congregation. It doesn't mean that you have the wrong theory on the bread and wine. You are to discern the body of believers around you and make sure that no one is left out. Make sure that everyone has a seat at the table and is able to eat and drink. That's what that means. So if you forbid a baptized brother from communion, you are not discerning the body. And that puts you at risk of God's judgment. And unfortunately, there are many churches today who are in that situation. So here at St. David's, we practice what is sometimes called open communion, meaning any baptized Christian in good standing is allowed to partake regardless of their personal theories on how things happen. We don't want to incur God's wrath. And if we want greater unity in the church, it has to start with bread and wine. As we eat and drink together, we will be knit together. We will become more alike one another. The Reformed view, by the way, says that there is no substance change to the bread and the wine. It's regular bread and regular wine. Yet, we really and indeed feed upon Christ crucified. That's what our confession, the Westminster Confession, says. The Belgic Confession says we eat Christ's natural body, but by the Spirit through faith. People mischaracterize the Reformed view, saying we feed on a spiritual body of Jesus. But that is not what our confessions teach. Our confessions say we receive the natural body and blood of Jesus, but the mechanism for that is spiritual or supernatural or mystical. By the power of the Holy Spirit, regular bread and regular wine give us the natural and crucified body of Jesus. That's about as much as we can say before we hit the glass ceiling, right? And then all we can do is just behold the mystery. In closing, let me say something about frequency. How often should churches celebrate communion? This is another point of contention among Christians. Should it be weekly, monthly, quarterly, or less? Well, in Acts 20, it says the apostles broke bread on the first day of the week. So at St. David's, we follow the apostolic tradition of breaking bread at least weekly on every Lord's Day. And some people think that makes communion less important because it will become too common. But that is a foreign concept in the Bible. I think we can tell which churches have made communion less important. It's not the ones who do it every week. It's the pastors and elders who keep it hidden and rare. That is what makes it not important. If it is not a regular part of your worship, it is not going to be a regular part of you. It is not going to be at the forefront of your thinking, and it's not going to be your desire. You're not going to desire it because you never do it. What's the point? What's the big deal? But I hope you've learned from this sermon that God cares about food in worship. It is a major part of Scripture. That data should shape us. It should be unthinkable to us to have a Lord's Day service without communion. Eating is a part of our public worship. If the Sunday service doesn't have communion, you're essentially at a Bible study. And don't get me wrong, corporate worship is more than just a meal, but it is not less than a meal. So come to the Lord's service on every Lord's day and feed on the Lord's body and blood. Renew your covenant. Be a faithful bride to your husband. He loves you and he wants to fill your belly with good things.